Keep your Bibles open to 1 Peter 4. Now, I'm not much of a sentimental guy, and sometimes preachers spend their time giving their obligatory thanks, but I do think it's worthwhile at least to clearly express my gratitude to you all, but particularly to Isaac and Emily and Kenya and all those who have been involved in setting this up. I think we should, at some, like whether it's now or later on this afternoon, just take a moment to consider what a privilege it is to gather, not only every Lord's Day with our local churches, but particularly from with other brothers and sisters from other churches. I mean, there are many of our brothers and sisters throughout the world who would do anything to gather with the church, and they don't have access to it. Or when they do, they are risking their lives. There's a bullet on their back. So it's a joyful thing to be able to gather. It's no light thing at all to be able to spend a weekend stirring one another on. And we should be very thankful. Thankful to the Lord and thankful that the Lord has stirred the heart of someone like Isaac and others to put something like this on. So spend time just being thankful to the Lord this afternoon, considering that. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the richness of your word. We thank you, as we have just considered, for the richness of being able to fellowship with one another. We thank you that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the same Spirit that dwells within each and every one of us who belong to Christ. So we praise you for this, and we ask now for your Spirit's help as we come under your word. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the fourth call to faithfulness. We've had the responsibility to have a living hope, rather the privilege, but then the responsibility to have that living hope and to set our hope fully upon future grace. Then we have looked at the call to holiness, how we have a responsibility to pursue holy lives. Christ has purchased that for us. And then last night, the responsibility to declare glorious Christ, the privilege that we have been entrusted with. Now we have a call to suffering. That's the last aspect and a critical aspect of discipleship in an environment like ours. It is to have a commitment to suffering. And it was very timely that Emmanuel led us in the devotion this morning on peace. And it's helpful to remember that the peace that we have in Christ doesn't come by the absence of suffering or conflict. Rather, it comes by Christ's presence with us in the conflict or in the suffering. So a worldly peace is based upon peaceful circumstances. Things are going well for you. You get to sit in a hammock on the beach, sipping a cocktail, whatever. But then this, you know, monsoon comes along, flips you off the hammock, sand in your face. All of a sudden, it's not a peaceful circumstance. It's not peaceful anymore because it was totally rooted in circumstances. The peace that we have in Christ is one that is not dictated by circumstances. It's not the absence of conflict or the absence of suffering. It is actually Christ's very presence with us in the midst of that. Just like he demonstrates in the boat with the disciples, where he's asleep as they are freaking out. It's Christ's presence with us. We need that in our commitment to suffering. Now, we have inherited a culture, I believe, that is averse to suffering. We're resistant to suffering. That's just the culture we've inherited that we're brought up in. If you're here today, we will avoid suffering and difficulty at all costs. The modern consumer world that we live in is one based upon ease of access to resources and eliminating all difficulty. Various aspects of that, eating food. 20 years ago, you know, the sign of laziness was to go order takeaway food, but you still have to go somewhere and get something. Now it's just delivered to your door. We've taken laziness to a new level. Even lazy leisures like watching a movie You had to go somewhere to watch the movie. You had to organize something. Now we just sit in front of the couch and stream. Then we have made even good disciplines like work in our environment as easy as possible so that most jobs now, at least most office jobs, can be done from the comfort of your home. That's the environment that we live in. It is one where we avoid suffering and difficulty at all costs. Now, the modern church has been swept up in the wave of this cultural phenomenon where we offer a cost-free discipleship, which is no discipleship. Many churches subscribe to this, where we have personally tailored small groups according to demographics and location. So if you're like a middle-aged man that's likes rock climbing, we've got a small group for you, for other middle-aged men that like rock climbing that live in your area. If you're not into that, we'll find you a young worker small group. We've based everything off our likes and dislikes so that we can eliminate discomfort and eliminate cost. We have shorter, more entertaining services that we call worship experiences, as though you're coming into a cinema and I'm a jester here for you to give some entertaining spiels. And we have a fog machine and all that sort of stuff. It's sort of there to cater to our fleshly instinct for cheap entertainment. And we have incredibly low expectations, where unfortunately it becomes normal for your average professing Christian to forsake the gathering of God's people every third or fourth Sunday. And that's normal. That's like you're hitting the mark if you come every, you know, 3 out of 4 Sundays of the month. In that environment, I would say the predominant discipleship that is occurring is not Christian discipleship. Rather, churches are facilitating the existing discipleship of the world, which is based upon consumerism. Newer is better, bigger is better. We want cheap entertainment. What the church does is not makes disciples of Jesus Christ, but facilitates an existing discipleship in the world where we want to avoid suffering, eliminate cost. And hey, you can do that and still call yourself a follower of Jesus. That's a very dangerous environment. And it cannot prepare Christians for suffering. Now, this is fundamental to following Jesus Christ. We must have a commitment to suffer. He is the suffering servant. We're going to see this so clearly in 1 Peter. We must have a commitment to suffer. And churches, and you have a responsibility to find yourself a local church where the preaching of God's word and the discipleship is going to prepare you to suffer well, to suffer in a glorious way. Now, biblically, suffering is not something to be avoided, but embrace. So Paul in Philippians 1:29 says, it has been granted to you not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his sake. That's Paul saying, it's a gift. Do you want this gift? Not only to believe, but here's the other gift. You're going to suffer for Christ. And biblically, Paul is framing that as a gift. It's been granted to you. Here in 1 Peter 4, in our passage, we're going to be looking mostly at 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll look at 1 Peter 5 as well. Peter says here, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves, that's sort of military language there, with a mindset that is willing to suffer. Now, let me clarify, I don't think we should be seeking out suffering. I don't think we should be looking for it. Like Paul says, that we should pray that we can live a peaceable life. So I'm not saying we go and make sure we are suffering. What I'm saying is we shouldn't be averse to it. We shouldn't be going out of our way to avoid it. If it comes by the grace of God, we trust that he will sustain us. We are ready and willing to embrace that. Now, Peter, in his letter, has already called the believers to this through chapters 2 and 3, which I really we haven't had the chance to look at in detail. But through chapters 2 and 3, hopefully if you've read through, this is where Peter moves into the sort of household code section where he's talking about how citizens relate to governments, slaves, how they relate to masters, and then how wives relate to husbands. And in all these situations, Peter is assuming that the believers are going to suffer because of their faithfulness. So with those household codes, he is addressing citizens who find themselves under ungodly governments. It's going to bring suffering. He's talking to slaves under cruel and unjust masters. They're going to suffer. He's talking to wives under unbelieving husbands in Asia Minor, in a Roman Empire, where it's going to be very difficult for them. All of these situations will bring a level of suffering to these followers of Christ. And the wonderful comfort we have is that God is willing and able to sustain us and comfort us in the midst of that suffering. It's as though Peter is saying to these people in very inferior positions in society. Remember, I mentioned this last night, like slaves, you know, they have as much rights as my washing machine. There's little joy in being a slave in the Roman Empire, especially under an uncruel, under a cruel master. And it's like Peter is saying to all these people in these spheres of life, he's saying, the gospel works for you. In your situation, the gospel works for you. You can glorify God as a slave under an unjust master in the Roman Empire. You can glorify God. You get to follow the pattern of Christ, who suffered and was reviled, and he didn't revile in return. You can glorify God when you're a wife under an unbelieving husband. The gospel still works for you because you're going to have a gentle and quiet spirit that's going to be very precious in God's eyes as you faithfully follow Christ. There is no situation that you will ever find yourself in where the gospel doesn't work. No situation. You could be in the most hopeless, knowing that there's no such thing as hopelessness for the Christian, but you could be in the most seemingly hopeless situation, and the Word of God is saying to you that there's just no situation you'll ever be in where you can't glorify God. The gospel works in every situation. Now, because of that, we ought not to avoid suffering. That's why we shouldn't have an instinct to avoid suffering. Suffering may be the appointed pathway for us to experience the strong arm of the Lord sustaining us. So instead of an aversion to suffering, rather what this is calling us to is to arm ourselves, like putting on armor, arm ourselves with a mind that is willing to suffer in this path of faithfulness. So this is the call, brothers and sisters. This is the call today in this last message. Faithfulness requires a commitment to suffer. Let's look again at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now this is connected to chapter 3. If you're reading after Paul, after Peter gets out of addressing wives under unbelieving husbands, then from verse 8, the major theme, I would say, is how to suffer well. That's the major theme of the last three chapters, or two and a half chapters of 1 Peter. So, chapter 4, if you come back to chapter 3, look at verse 17. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, then for doing evil. So he's calling the believers to suffer well. And he's saying, remember, it's better to suffer. So he's saying, don't suffer because you're a fool and you deserve suffering. Suffer because you're following a path of faithfulness. It's better for you to suffer for doing good than for evil, if it should be God's will. And then he shows them in verse 18 of chapter 3 how Christ has modeled this. He showed this as well in chapter 2. But in chapter 3, 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. That is saying, Christ didn't deserve to suffer. He's the only one who doesn't deserve to suffer. He's the only one who lived in perfect faithfulness. Not a shred of sin, and yet he suffered, the righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus lived the perfect life of utter faithfulness. Not a single lustful thought, not a moment of a bad attitude. Just perfect obedience to his Father's will every second of his life. And what did he receive in return? Slander, mockery, slaps across the face, scourging, being whipped, being brought within an inch of his life before the cross, and then being hung in humiliation on the cross for all to mock him further, and then to take the wrath of a holy God upon himself. And Peter says in 1 Peter 2, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He is the perfect model of how to suffer well. Now, so that's the background, and Peter is saying in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh in that way, so remember how Christ suffered in perfect faithfulness when he did not deserve any suffering. Peter is saying, Christ therefore suffered in the flesh in that way, so you arm yourselves. Arm yourselves with a mind like Christ in that context of suffering. It's a call to have a military mindset. The word arm, it's the only time that this is used in the New Testament, but elsewhere, in other Greek literature around the time, it referred to military language, so it referred to armor. There's some sources that speak of David putting on his armor when he's about to fight Goliath, and it's the word. It's the word that Peter uses there. So it's military language, like putting on armor. The military theme is consistent with other scriptures which clearly convey this idea. This was sort of the background of one of the questions in your discussion groups yesterday, of all of those passages that have this consistent theme. What's the consistent theme? It's like a call to a wartime military mindset. Chapter 2, verse 11, the passions of the flesh, they're waging war against your soul. There's warfare going on. Christianity is not a walk in the park. It's a battlefield. There's warfare. Ephesians 6, Paul talking about putting on the armor of God so we can fight against the schemes of the devil. Paul gives the analogy to Timothy as a young pastor to be a soldier of Christ, not to get entangled in civilian affairs. Now that's to a pastor, but I think the application is there more broadly to us, to not get entangled in civilian affairs. Can you imagine like a soldier being on frontline warfare as bombs are going off around you, and then you're asking your mate in the trenches, did you catch the cricket score? Can you go fetch me a muesli bar from the tuck shop? I'm a bit hungry. That's just not going to happen. Like, when you're in warfare, you're not even thinking about those things. You're engaged in battle. That's what Paul is telling Timothy to do as a pastor. Don't get entangled in civilian affairs. Don't get distracted. It's the same application to us, brothers and sisters. Too many professing Christians operate under this civilian mindset when they should have a military mindset. Peter is saying, have this mind among you. Have this mind, this willing and ready to suffer, just as Christ did. Christ was resolved to take whatever suffering may come in order to fulfill righteousness, so we must be willing to take whatever suffering may come on our path of righteousness. Now, Peter, interestingly, says here, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I want to address this because it's a difficult passage, but it's not my main point, but I didn't want to skip over it. I skipped over that difficult passage in chapter 3 where it talks about Jesus going and preaching to the dead. I'll just leave that. You can have a think about it. I'll at least address this one here. What does it mean where Peter says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? Let me just offer my interpretation of this, recognizing that if you read commentaries, there will be a variety of different opinions on this. Just consider the context. The surrounding sections from the end of chapter 3 and then afterwards in from verse 3 onwards of chapter 4, the surrounding sections are largely to do with how Christians must stay faithful in situations where their faithfulness is going to bring suffering. So they could be faithless and avoid and abdicate their responsibility and avoid the suffering. But they're in situations where that wife, under an unbelieving husband, if she stays in that marriage and follows what Peter's saying, it's going to bring more suffering. If she left, she could probably avoid the suffering. Not that that would be easy to do in the first century, but now it's certainly easy to just divorce and move on and find another spouse. It'd be easy to avoid the suffering. So it's the faithfulness that's going to bring the suffering. If the slave just ran away from their cruel master, it would theoretically end their suffering if they could make it. And Peter's saying, don't try and do that. Just entrust yourself to God. Stay in that situation. So the faithfulness is going to bring suffering. It's because they stay in that situation that suffering continues. And here's the point. A willingness to suffer in the path of righteousness demonstrates that the power of sin has been broken over us. I think when Peter says we have ceased from sin, obviously it can't mean that we've ceased from sin completely. And I don't think it either means that those who suffer cease from sin. We see in Revelation people who are suffering because plagues are being poured out upon them. What do? They blaspheme God. They keep sinning. So it's not the suffering that stops us from sinning. I think this is talking about the power of sin broken over us. Because where sin reigns in us, we want to avoid suffering. We want to run from any situation that is going to cause us to suffer. Whereas the power of Christ in us that breaks the power of sin is where we are willing to stay in situations where our faithfulness could cause us to suffer. And because the power of sin is broken over, because our flesh is no longer saying, get out of this situation, stay in your place of comfort. It's not saying that anymore. It's saying, stay and entrust yourself to God. That demonstrates that we have ceased from sin in the sense of the power of sin being broken over us. So that's what I think Peter is saying here. He has broken, Christ has broken the power of sin so that we may, by the grace of God, pursue righteousness, even in situations where that pursuit of righteousness is going to cost us. It's going to cost us suffering. It may even cost us our lives. And as we pursue that by the grace of God, it demonstrates we're living. We're not living for sin anymore. Power of sin is broken over us. We are living for Christ. We may stumble into sin, but the grace of God is going to preserve us and help us to continue pursuing faithfulness. So that's what I think that's saying there. Now I want to offer four areas of life for us, for our situation, where the path of faithfulness is going to bring us suffering, and I want to finish with four comforts. So four aspects, four areas of life where the path of faithfulness is going to bring suffering. And then I want to give us some comfort. Number one, we must have a commitment to suffer slander as we maintain holiness. Look at verses 3 and 4 of 1 Peter 4. Peter says, the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles do, so don't do this anymore. You're not supposed to live in sensuality or passions. But, verse 4, with respect to this, sinners who keep doing that, they're surprised when you don't join in with them in that same flood of debauchery and they malign you. They're surprised when you don't engage in that sinful lifestyle and they malign. That is, they blaspheme you. They slander you. Now, Peter says here, he uses the word for debauchery. I want to apply this to us. We don't really use the word of debauchery anymore. Debauchery means recklessness. So it's often associated with drunkenness, because that's recklessness. But I would say we should understand as reckless and wild living, and recklessness, for example, to apply it to us, and keep a bit of a consistent theme that I've been speaking of this weekend, recklessness can be seen in a persistent misuse of time. Being reckless with time. Not being obedient to what God says through Paul, but making the best use of the time, redeeming the time while the days are evil. Rather, recklessness can be in a persistent misuse of time. So, probably women may be engaged in this, but I'm just assuming young men probably a bit more. Playing 2 or 3 hours of video games every single night is a reckless misuse of time. Just stop doing it. Cut it down. You don't need to be using your time in that way. There's better things to do. Mindlessly scrolling social media for extended periods of time, for hours, is a misuse of time. It's a reckless misuse of time. Not only because you could be doing better things, but you're rewiring your neurological pathways as you're doing that. Speech can become reckless as you join in gossip amongst your friends. That can be debauchery. That's recklessness. It's not pursuing holiness. Now, when you make the conscious decision back to the second talk, to pursue holiness. When you make the conscious decision not to partake in those things in such a way that clearly distances you from those people, you will be seen as an outcast. When you make that conscious decision not to, as Psalm 1 says, not to congregate in the congregation of sinners, then you will be an outcast. Remember, a commitment to suffer slander implies a commitment to holiness that would bring slander. See, Peter's assumption here is that the believers have made it clear that they're not joining in with them. So he says they're surprised when you don't join in. Now, they've made a conscious decision, so it's not like in this, if you're applying this to your situation, it's not simply that when your friends are gossiping and slandering someone else, you just sort of go quiet. It's actually that you very clearly remove yourself from that congregation and show that you will not partake in any way. Not only will you not partake in that, you will not affirm or approve of anyone doing so. You may even say, you may even be bold enough to say, we shouldn't be talking about this. I know you guys are not trying to honor the Lord, but this is not a good, this is slanderous. Now that's going to make you an outcast. It's not simply that you don't make fun of people, it's actually that your speech also is holy. That is, it's well-pleasing to the Lord at all times, outside of a Sunday, outside of a Bible study, when you're with non-Christian friends. Again, the world is very okay with a mediocre Christianity that keeps quiet about Christ in the public square. You're not going to cop any slander. And if you do, you should be worried, because the slander is probably coming because you deserve it. The slander is supposed to come because we're pursuing holiness. So when you are committed to holiness in every aspect of your life, as Peter says here, they're going to malign you. They're going to blaspheme you. So you must have a commitment, brothers and sisters, to be slandered for the sake of Christ. You must arm yourself with that commitment to receive malign speech toward you. You must arm yourself with the words of Jesus who said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. That's what you get for following me. The world is going to hate you. Peter has made it abundantly clear again that the slander should not come because you yourself are doing evil deeds, but because you are pursuing righteousness. You're living in such a way that it's going to bring slanderous comments from people who are so in love with the world that they hate Christ. And you are the aroma of death leading to death to them. So we must have a commitment to slander, not to slander, we must have a commitment to suffer slander. Secondly, we must have a commitment to suffer persecution as we resist the urge to stay safe. We must have a commitment to suffer persecution as we resist the urge to stay safe. Now, I've intentionally separated suffering slander from suffering persecution, even though sometimes slanderous speech may be an aspect of persecution. But I wanted to intentionally separate that. Not minimizing slander, I recognize that it's hard to accept slanderous comments. But I don't think we should be considering ourselves persecuted when we're simply called a religious weirdo. That's not an easy thing to take. But persecution is perhaps another level. I would say to be persecuted is where you are intentionally pursued. The word means to pursue someone. For very evil purposes. So persecution is where you are intentionally pursued because of your faith in Christ with the goal of your destruction. That's persecution. Persecution is a means that God uses, that He sovereignly ordains, so that His saints might bear witness to His glory as they are persecuted and even as they give their life for the cause of Christ. It brings tremendous glory to God when His children count their lives of little value in comparison to their desire and commitment to glorify Christ at whatever cost. How God is glorified as His saints have their heads chopped off with utter boldness as they are burnt at the stake not denying the Christ of their salvation, but having an unusual resolve, an unusual calmness as they seek to honor the Lord. God is glorified in that. Now, although in the grand scheme of the church, the reality is there are far less Christians who will be martyred, Peter's call here doesn't simply go to a select few. I think what he's saying here is he's calling all believers, so you here today, he's calling everyone to have a mindset that is willing to even suffer death, that is willing to be persecuted. That's the responsibility we have. In verses 12 to 13, he says to the believers, don't be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes upon you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Now, it's likely that a good portion of the hearers of this letter, when it was read out in Asia Minor, probably in the early 60s, it's likely that a good portion of these would, just a few years after they heard this, end up giving their lives as martyrs for the cause of Christ. Because only a few years after this, we have Nero's persecution, where there was widespread killings of Christians. So interestingly, Peter uses the language of the fiery trial, and one of the ways that Nero killed Christians was to hang them on lamps, kill them, and light them on fire to light up his garden at night. So it's very real for believers hearing these words, treasuring them, saying, don't be surprised at the fiery trial. My brother just got killed, lit on fire in Nero's palace. I must arm myself with a mindset that is ready and willing to suffer that. It only gets worse for these believers 2 decades later under the rule of Domitian, another Roman emperor who brought even more suffering to Christians. Now, we often read these accounts, and we could go on about all of the faithful martyrs throughout history. We read those accounts, and we conveniently distance ourselves from them as though they're doing something great, but it'll never be a reality for me. And even with the reality that perhaps very few of us, if any, may be called to give our lives. Again, we must arm ourselves. The thrust of Scripture is calling us to be willing and prepared to suffer persecution like this. Willing and prepared to give our lives. We ought to be willing and prepared, like the writer of Hebrews exhorts the church there in Hebrews 13, where he says, Christ suffered outside the camp, so we ourselves must go outside the camp and bear the reproaches that he bore. He's saying, don't stay in the safe city. Don't stay in this place of safety. Be willing to go outside the camp. Just as Christ was crucified outside the gate of Jerusalem, he bore our reproaches, so we must be willing to bear those same reproaches. We must not preserve our comfort. Christians do not preserve comfort. We preserve faithfulness to Christ at whatever cost. And Peter says here, we ought to rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. You are sharing in Christ's sufferings. It's wonderful thing. There's no suffering that we will ever go through in this path of faithfulness that is not shared with Christ. Why is it shared with Christ? Number one, because we're doing it in his name. We are suffering for the cause of Christ, but also we're sharing in Christ's suffering because he himself is upholding us as we are suffering. Christ is ever so close to those who suffer at the hands of persecutors for his sake. Some of you may know John Payton, who was a missionary to what's now known as Vanuatu, back then New Hebrides. And he went out before him a few decades before the other missionaries that tried to get there were eaten by cannibals within about 2 minutes. They were clubbed to death and eaten. And John Payton, rather than hearing, even he copped a lot of flack from well-meaning, not really well-meaning, naive Christians over there who were saying, don't do it. They said to him, you're leaving certainty in Scotland for uncertainty. You're going to get eaten by cannibals. And he went out there, persevered, he lost his wife and his child within the first year of being there. So he's there alone, he has no converts, the heathens there are constantly trying to kill him, But they also recognize he's brought modern medicine and he's sort of a bit of, he's beneficial to them. So they're sometimes trying to kill him and then they're going to him to get him to patch up their wounds and that sort of stuff. It's a really difficult time for him. Now there's this one account where he has to flee from them. They're chasing him, trying to kill him. He ends up climbing a tree and he spends the whole night up in the tree. And he says, he writes this account, he has a great autobiography he wrote. He says, "The hours I spent alone in the bush live all before me as if it were but yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of savages, yet I sat there among the branches as safe as in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship." Brothers and sisters, if indeed you are called to give your life for Christ, one thing you can absolutely bank on is that in that moment, there will be an unusual nearness of the Holy Spirit to you. In that moment, there will be an unusual nearness of Christ and his presence to sustain you. Think of when Stephen is martyred in Acts 7, where he's stoned to death. And Stephen, when he sees that heavenly vision, he says, I see the Lord standing. Now, it's interesting language because we know that Christ is seated in the heavenly realms. And it's almost this sort of play on words to show how Christ is eager. He gets off his chair in that sense, metaphorically, standing there as one of his saints is stoned to death, because precious in his sight is the death of his saints. Christ will draw near in that time. The same Christ who suffered in our place will sustain us as we share in his suffering. So we must have a commitment to suffer persecution. Thirdly, we must have a commitment to suffer warfare in the flesh as we put sin to death. We must have a commitment to suffer warfare in the flesh as we put sin to death. In this path of faithfulness where we pursue holiness, there will necessarily be suffering in the flesh. This is really the immediate context of chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, because of then verses 3 and 4 that follow. Peter's saying, "Arm yourselves with a Christ-like mindset that is willing to suffer, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, not being conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." So you're supposed to arm yourself with a mind of suffering so that you don't conform yourself to former passions. Rather, you're not living for those human passions anymore. You are living for the will of God. And remember, chapter 2, verse 11, these passions are waging war against your soul. This implies great difficulty. This implies a battle. Suffering is the consequence of the spiritual warfare that we go through. You won't suffer if you don't have a commitment to put to death the deeds of the flesh. If you don't have a commitment to put sin to death, you're probably not going to suffer. You will later on, but you won't suffer in the immediate. You'll avoid that to your peril. As you have a commitment to put sin to death, you will suffer. There's no immediate suffering if you give in to the temptation to lust. There'll be consequences later on. There's no immediate suffering if you give yourself over to pornography. You're going to gratify your flesh in that moment. You're going to suffer later, but you're going to avoid the immediate suffering. It's easy to give in to temptation to gossip. That's what our flesh wants. We love to hear it. So you're not going to suffer if you're not trying to put that to death. It will cause great pain to constantly take that lustful thought captive and not give in to it. That will cause much pain. It will cause great pain in the flesh to press on for an hour in prayer rather than binge 10 hours of TV. It's going to cause great pain to your flesh, you must have a commitment to suffer while you wage warfare in this path of faithfulness. Speaking personally, quite often, the first 10-15 minutes of my time in prayer every day is utter warfare for me. I just have all of these distractions that come up. Again, because I've conditioned myself to be a Google Christian where I just want something. I have this thought come into my mind and suddenly I thought I was praying, but I've just been thinking about something else, and I have to wrestle and say, stop it. Focus on the Word of God. Focus on the Lord. And it is a battle to get myself into a prayer. I have to start praying in order that I might actually pray. There's a wrestle. Quite often the easiest pathway, if my wife and I have a disagreement, I'm not the kind of guy to sort of fly off the rails. I'm a sulker. I'm a sulker, I confess. I sulk, I wallow in self-pity. You don't really see it, you know, I can sort of hide it, but I wallow in self-pity. And I think, you know, I will then, my sin, which is my responsibility in that moment, will spend time meditating upon why I'm right and why my wife should come and apologize. And I just sulk and stew on that. And I have to wrestle. I have to tell myself, Tom, stop being an idiot. You're such a prideful man. Die to yourself. Stop sulking. Be a man of God and go and initiate reconciliation and admit that it was your sin that contributed to that. I am the head of the household. It is my lack of responsibility that is going to cause conflict in this household, and I need to initiate reconciliation. And it is a wrestle. My flesh hates that. What my flesh wants to do is go and leave the house and go out and wait for my wife to come and, you know, grovel before me. That's what my flesh wants. That's what my sin nature wants. I have to fight against it because it's disgusting. It must be put to death. We must have a commitment to suffer in the flesh. We must have that commitment as we pursue putting sin to death. Fourthly and finally, and then we'll have some comforts. We must have a commitment to suffer well at the hands of a fallen world. Life in a fallen and corrupted world means that we will suffer, not necessarily because of our sin, but because we live in a fallen world. Whether it be sickness, broken relationships, depression, tragic loss of life, whatever it may be, we will suffer. We'll suffer at the hands of a fallen world. At some stage, the heartache that comes from the loss of a child, the loss of parents, debilitating disease, it will come and you will suffer. And our challenge is to suffer well. Suffer well to the glory of God. What is the Christian response to these sufferings that come our way? Most people in the world, I know this is the response that I would have grown up with, sort of have this subconscious mantra of ignorance is bliss. Let's not worry about whatever suffering may come, and when it does, we'll just deal with it, which is, you know, to basically either suppress everything and forget about it or become an absolute train wreck. No one is prepared to suffer in this world. Now, the biblical pathway, as these sufferings that necessarily come as a result of a fallen world, the biblical pathway to approach that is to allow the full depth of suffering to have its way so that we may experience the full depth of the comfort that God brings through the suffering. The greater the suffering, the greater the sorrow, the greater the comfort from our Lord. He sustains us in that time of need. We must have an awareness, and here's where we must have this eternal perspective. We must have an awareness that this life will be filled with heartache, but we must know that they are light and momentary afflictions in comparison to the surpassing weight of glory. They're massive in the moment, and if you don't have that eternal perspective, they are massive, they are humanly impossible to sustain. It is only in comparison to the glory that awaits that they become light and momentary. We must arm ourselves with that mindset that is willing to embrace suffering, as agonizing as it is, and not trying to sugarcoat it. You're going to weep and weep when you lose your child, when you lose your spouse, when you suffer through decades of debilitating illness. You will suffer much agony, but in comparison, to eternal joy, worshipping our Lord in comparison to the fullness of redemption coming. It's light and momentary. So we must have a commitment to suffer well at the hands of a fallen world. Let me finish with what must undergird this commitment to suffer. Here's the foundation to this commitment to suffer. Four aspects of this. As I just mentioned, we must have an eternal perspective. Here's where we come full circle to the start of 1 Peter, where we began. We have a hope that cannot be taken away by anything in this world, because the hope we have is not rooted in this world. We don't get our hope from having a great job. We don't get our hope from having a great family. That's not where we have our hope. Our hope is grounded in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, who transcends this world. Therefore, the hope that we have by that eternal perspective is untouched by this world. We must have that eternal perspective. We must discipline ourselves with that spirit-empowered, gritty discipline. We must discipline ourselves to constantly set our hope fully upon the grace to be brought to us at that last day. We must discipline ourselves to have this eternal perspective, so that we can say, like Paul, the sufferings of this time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us. They're not worthy. You're living in the same category. What is 80 or 90 years of agonizing suffering in comparison to eternal joy in the Lord, completely free from sorrow, completely free from suffering? It's a different category. Paul had that perspective, so he's able to say, they're not worthy to be compared, these sufferings. It's only through that eternal perspective. It's this eternal perspective where our souls have been fixed upon God's promises that allows us to endure suffering. So we must have an eternal perspective. Secondly, we must have a knowledge of God's sovereignty. You must know the absolute sovereignty of God over all things. There is nothing more hopeless in this world than the belief that tragic circumstances, floods that have wiped away tens of thousands of people, plane crashes, whatever it may be, there's nothing more tragic than to think that that's happened by chance, that that was an accident. It's not an accident. As difficult as it is for us to comprehend, God is sovereign over every aspect of it. You must have a God, I remember Piper saying this once, you must have a God who could have stopped September 11th. You must have a God who at any point in time could have stopped those planes from crashing into the towers to then kill thousands of people. You must have a God who could stop natural disasters. We have a God who could do that. We don't know why exactly. We know that he's working it to his glory. We know that we live in a fallen world, but you must have a sovereign God whom you can cling to. You must have a sovereign God who could remove cancer. If you don't have the God of the Bible. There is no hope. Now, the knowledge of God's sovereignty doesn't make it easy to walk through suffering, but it does assure us that nothing is meaningless. That the death of a loved one is not meaningless. There's divine intention. We can't understand it. We don't look to what is seen. We look to what is unseen. We can't understand exactly why, but we know that God is sovereign. We know that there's nothing meaningless. There is divine purpose in every heartache. Our sovereign God never allows his children to cry a needless tear. Every tear has divine purpose. There's this great account of George Mueller. If you know him, a very faithful man. He lost his wife, and he immediately thought of Psalm 84, 11. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. And George Mueller, as a young man after he lost his wife, arose and said, it is a good thing that the Lord has taken my wife. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. It is a good thing. Now that is an unusual boldness that can only come by trust in a sovereign God, where we don't overstep our mark trying to understand every aspect of why things happen. We just trust that the Lord is good and nothing is meaningless and He's working everything out to His glory. Thirdly, third foundation, trusting God's ability to bring about glorious good through horrific evil. It's not a cliche to hold fast to Romans 8, God makes everything work together for good. It's not a cliche. It's precious. These are precious promises that you will need when you go through tragic circumstances. This is what keeps us from cursing God and dying like Job's wife told him to do. We're not offering wafty hope like the world gives, which is sort of this idea when tragedy comes, they're in a better place or it'll get better. You have no idea if it will. No, we're holding to concrete promises from God's word that this sovereign God is working everything together for His glory and our good in some way. Now, where must we fix our eyes on this? There are many promises in God's word, but of course we must fix our eyes predominantly upon the cross of Christ, upon the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, where at that moment on the cross we see the greatest act of evil, we see all of the hostility, all of the forces of hell, literally hell-bent on destroying the innocent Son of God. And what do we see happening? We see the greatest act of redemption the world has ever known and will ever know coming about. We see that wonderful story of Joseph, his brothers selling him into slavery. What does he say when he meets them? You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. That's what we see so clearly at the cross. The greatest evil bringing about the most glorious redemption. That's what we look to and trust that that same God who worked great good from that continues to work glorious good through whatever evil may come our way. And then finally, let me finish on this. This is very much linked to an eternal perspective, but I thought it had its own category. We must have an awareness of our destiny. Look at 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5 verses 9 and 10. This is a call again to have a military mindset. Resist him firm in your faith. That language of being firm is like sort of a soldier standing firm on the front line of warfare. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. I wanted to have that as a different category, but I knew I was going to go over time. That's a wonderful comfort to know that our brotherhood is experiencing suffering. But then it goes on, verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, remembering suffering is going to come, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter comforts the believers here by reminding them that the same sufferings are happening, just as we can be reminded of today, brothers and sisters, that there is much suffering going on by our brothers and sisters in the world. There are martyrs to this day who are having their heads chopped off because they've decided to be open about their faith. And that is oddly comforting for us. It's oddly comforting because we're recognizing we're called to that same path of suffering. It may look different, but we're called to that same path of suffering. But notice what Peter goes on saying. Here's the main foundation. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you into His eternal glory in Christ, that's your destiny. That's your end goal. The same God who called you to trust in Christ. Look at this language. It's beautiful. Your destiny is to be called into His eternal glory in Christ. His eternal glory, His radiance, His supreme majesty. We see a beautiful sunrise and we see God's glory set in the heavens. This is infinitely more glorious. That's what you've been called to, into His eternal glory, the glory that has existed before time began. And that's your destiny. You're going to bask in that forever and ever. Your brain's going to explode by that glory. If the Lord wasn't sustaining you to make it not happen, but it's going to be glorious. Now, what God has called you to, he is going to ensure comes to pass. Just as Paul gives to the Philippian church as comfort, he who began a good work will bring it to completion. That's your destiny. Have your eyes fixed upon that destiny. Taste more and more of that destiny as you come under the word, as you spend time in prayer. That's your destiny, eternal glory in Christ. As you meditate upon that, that is what makes the suffering of this time not worthy to be compared. That's the destiny of every follower of Christ. God will sustain you by his grace to enter into the joy that belongs entirely to him, to enter into the fullness of it, to taste and see that he is good again and again for all eternity. That's the fuel for our life of perseverance in this path of suffering. Let's pray that that will be so for us. Father, we thank you for this glorious destiny that you have called us to. We thank you for these precious promises in your word. We thank you for the comfort that we have in 1 Peter, in this path of faithfulness where we have a hope that is alive, it is untouched by this world. Grant us grace to set it fully upon the grace to be brought to us in the end. And help us while we do that to live holy lives. For Christ has purchased our life of obedience. And let that spontaneously overflow so that we may declare Christ, whether it be in the public square, whether it be in the quiet to our neighbor, to a family member, embolden us to speak of this glorious reality. Let it be a humble and joyful compulsion that we have, and help us to suffer well. Help us have a commitment to suffer just as Christ suffered, knowing that the most agonizing pain that we will experience in this life, it is light and momentary. That's working for us an eternal weight of glory. For you have called us into your eternal glory in Christ. Help us long for that day and sustain us while we wait. We ask in Jesus' name.